You're listening to an audio message from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, visit our website at harvestgranger.org.
I've got a question for you, and I'm going to ask a group of people to stand here in just a moment. If you are currently in school, you're a student. Now, that could be junior high, high school, college. You could be working toward your PhD, or maybe you're just taking an online class in underwater basket weaving. I would like you to stand. Everybody, all the students, stand. We want to get a look at the students. Where are the students? Where are the students? Stand up, stand up, stand up, stand up. I wonder who the oldest student is. Let me see if I can pick them out. Probably not a good idea. All right, these are the people in school. Now, I want you to remain standing if you have never slept through a class. Remain standing if you've never slept in class. Are my children still standing? Okay, just checking over there. Good. All right. Remain standing if you've never fallen asleep, not just for a single moment in class. I mean, you've been awake in every class. And all right, okay, good. Well, congrats. Now they're getting honest back there. They're dropping like flies. All right, good. All right, have a seat, because the people that didn't stand, most of them, they flunked out of school and didn't make it because they did sleep through class, right? So this is what we're going to do today. We're going to school, all right? Everybody here is going to get schooled by Jesus. Jesus has a school, and we are going to go with Jesus to the school of prayer. Now, there are five classes in this school, and if you're going to graduate, you have to get a passing grade in each one of these classes. And there's five questions on the test, and so each one of the classes has a final exam, and so that's what we're going to look at today. We've been going through the series called Death by Love, and we've been looking at the final chapters of the book of Matthew. And this is the story of the passion of Christ. He's on his way to the cross. We are now within hours of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And it's not just a historical story, it's a theological story. And it's a biographical story about your life. Even though you weren't born yet, something was happening there that affects every person in this room, because we're going to learn that Jesus died on a cross as a substitute in my place for my sin. That's why he went there. And so a few weeks ago, we asked this question. We said, what is Jesus worth to you? And we saw that to some people, he's worth everything. And we saw the example of Mary, who poured out her best thing and said, my best thing is not as good as your thing, and so I'm pouring it out. It's worth everything. Jesus, you're worth everything to me. And then we learned to some people, he's not worth anything, and to some people, he's worth being traded. And where you looked at the story of Judas, we're going to see him again today. And then a couple of weeks ago, we saw the negative example of Peter, who was supposedly the super Christian and so bold, and he's going to the cross too, and yet within hours, we found out that he didn't have enough courage to come out Christian. And so it was a challenge to us. Come out Christian. If you name the name of Christ and you say you love him, then say so and live for him and pay the price. And don't be ashamed of the gospel. So we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Well, today we're going to get into the school of prayer with Christ, because Christ is going into a garden. I'm in Matthew chapter 26. Please open your Bible there. And we're going to read 10 verses beginning in verse 36. I'm just going to read straight through the story. You follow along. Matthew 26 beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them. Them was the disciples, but not all of the disciples, because one of them by this time is missing. So 11 disciples, them 11 disciples. Then Jesus went with them, 11 disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Verse 37, and talking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, what were their names? James and John. Cool name for a dad, right? Zebedee? Anybody have a dad named Zeb? That'd be a cool name for a dad. Well, these two sons, James and John, went with Peter. Notice, he didn't invite all of the disciples to go, just these three dudes. And so he invited Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. remain here and watch. Everybody underline the word watch in verse 38. And watch with me. And going a little farther. Underline those words. Going a little farther. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch," underline the word watch, "watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Verse 43, and again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. What were the same words that he'd already said? "Your will be done." He said it three times. Verse 44. So leaving them again, he went and prayed, and for the third time, saying the same words, then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Here's the first lesson in the school of prayer. Come with Jesus to the place of prayer. And the test question is this: are you watching closely? Jesus wants us to be close to him in prayer. And it should boggle your brain that Jesus would want to have anything to do with these sorry disciples. These sorry disciples. All of us. Why in the world does Jesus need me? If he's all powerful and if he knows everything and if he has a will, then why would he invite me to come with him to the place of prayer? Notice, He goes to this place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is a proper name there for a region. It was a wooded area on the western side of Jerusalem. It's kind of on a hillside there. And it was also known as the Mount of Olives. The reason why it was known as the Mount of Olives is because of all the olive trees there. The olives would be harvested from these trees, and they would, the byproduct, the best part about the olive was the oil that an olive tree an olive would make. And that's why Gethsemane means olive press. And it was in the olive press that Jesus began to be pressed and crushed by the weight of my sin. What they would do with these olives is they would take them and they would just fill up a huge vat, and then they would roll a heavy stone on top of these olives and crush the olives until the olives would bleed and the oil would be collected. Jesus chose the Garden of Gethsemane to conduct a school of prayer. Do you know, all of the problems that you have in your life right now and all of the problems that you see on the nightly world news began in a garden? The first page of the Bible tells us about a garden. And it was in that garden that man first turned away from God. The first man turned his face away from God and hid from God. Jesus, the God-man, turned his face toward God in a garden. The first man surrendered his will to sin in a garden. Jesus, the God-man, surrendered his will to God and secured the love of God for all who have sinned in a garden. The first man brought thorns into the garden. Jesus, the God-man, wore thorns because of the sin that took place in the first garden. The first man was naked and unashamed before sin. Jesus, the God-man, was stripped naked and bore the shame of those who sinned. The first man sinned at a tree in the garden. Jesus was hung on a tree to reconcile the man who sinned in the garden. It's very significant that Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane in order to begin to pay the price for sin. It was in that garden that Jesus began to be crushed by the weight of our sin. Jesus invites you and I to come into conversation with his heavenly Father in the garden. But not everybody can go there. Now, how many disciples were there? Not a trick question. 12 disciples. Some of you don't want to flunk church, so you don't answer. And there's 12 disciples, right? How many of them made it to the garden? 11. We already had one flunk out. He didn't even get to the garden. Remember Judas? In the previous story here, he'd already gone and started the scenario where he's going to betray Christ. And so 11 of these guys made it to the garden. Good for them. This is the AP class, all right? And advanced placement here. Jesus invites only 11. Now, there were hundreds, possibly thousands of followers of Jesus at this time. But Jesus valued small groups. And so he invites a small group into the place of prayer. But notice, even within the 11, there were three that went to an advanced place of prayer. Peter, James, and John. Now, why didn't all of these guys get to go to the place that Peter, James, and John went? Well, I believe that they were still kind of checking things out, and maybe there wasn't a fully advanced faith in their hearts, and maybe they were just along for the ride, and Jesus knew the place that I'm going to have to go to in prayer, I'm going to need some guys that know how to pray. And so he picks these three guys, and Jesus goes a little further. As a matter of fact, Luke, in his gospel, he records the same story and says he went as far as a stone's throw. So I don't know how far you can throw a stone, but some guys were told, sit here, I'm going there. But three of these guys were invited to come there. But then there's another place of prayer mentioned in the story, a place that only Jesus could go. Do you see where it says that he went a little further in verse 39? You see, there's a place that only Jesus can go in prayer, and yet I believe it was his desire for all of the disciples to go a little further. And I don't know where you've been in prayer. For most of us, I'm telling you what, the sermons that I'm most convicted by are the ones on prayer and parenting. Those are the ones. They stab me in the heart. I just feel I'm a loser. I'm a flop. So anytime somebody preaches on prayer, I'm just like, oh, I flunked that class, you know. But here, no matter where you are today, could we just commit, I want to go a little farther than I've ever been in prayer. And Jesus invites us to go with him to have a conversation with God the Father. So maybe we just need to kind of learn the ABCs of prayer. Maybe a good definition of prayer at this point would be appropriate. What is prayer? How would you answer that question? What is prayer? I would define it this way. Prayer is a conversation with God about the things troubling my soul. Do you see it here? Jesus began to be troubled in verse 37 and sorrowful in verse 38. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Again, Luke records this, that in this moment, there was sweat on Jesus' brow. Have you ever prayed so hard that you began to sweat? And then Luke says, not only did he sweat, but the sweat turned to blood. The stress that Jesus was under at this point was so great, it broke capillaries in his sweat glands. And he began to bleed in the garden. So why would Jesus invite you and I or these disciples to come with him in prayer? I believe it was because Jesus wanted some prayer partners. Now notice here how important it is for you and I to draw near to Jesus in prayer. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 6 says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That was where Jesus was. He was in the throne room of grace. And all of us, no matter how religious or how irreligious or how bad or how good you are, Jesus invites you to come with him into the throne room of grace. And what do we find there? We find the place where we can receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Does it help you to know that whatever it is that's troubling your soul this morning, maybe it's bad grades at school, maybe it's a bad teacher at school, maybe you're a teacher at school and your students that get bad grades are troubling your soul, or maybe it's much more serious. Maybe there's some agonizing things going on in your health or your finances. Maybe it's things going on in your marriage and you're just not sure how you are going to get through this. Does it help you to understand that whatever you're feeling this morning, Jesus felt that in the garden, troubled in his soul and very sorrowful? You have a Savior who can sympathize. And you can come with him and you can watch him pray. The question is, are you watching closely? Have you ever prayed and wondered if God was listening? Like, God, are you listening? God, are you paying attention to this down here? I've been praying the same prayer for 3 months. Are you listening? And sometimes I hear back God say to me, are you watching? I want to accuse God if he's listening. God kind of puts the mirror back on me. Are you watching? Are you watching closely? Are you even close enough to me to understand the way that I work and what my will is? And can you surrender that will to me? Are you watching closely? Wherever you've been in prayer, my desire is that this week, as a result of this day, that God would so impact your life that your desire would to be to go a little farther in prayer. So, do you pass the first class? Are you watching closely? If not, tell the Lord. Say, Lord, I got to get closer to you. I got to go a little farther in prayer. Here's the second lesson to be learned in the school of prayer. Be a good partner in prayer. And the test question is, are you connected to community? We've already said here, this was Jesus' small group. And the scripture says how much his soul was troubled. But look at how great these partners were in verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Look down at verse 43. And again, he came and found them sleeping. Look down at verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later. How good were these partners in prayer? No. Now, can I just say that there is a good time to sleep? How many of you agree with me? Sleeping is one of the most spiritual things you can do. Let me just agree with that, especially on Sunday afternoon. However, there are times when it is a sin to sleep. Do you understand that? And this afternoon at 4 o'clock, it would be a sin for you to sleep. You need to be here if you're part of the Harvest family, and you are going to leave so happy, you're going to be so excited you came. So be here at 4 o'clock. But please understand, there is a time to sleep, and there is a time to pray. And there is a time to watch and get your eyes open. That's what Jesus was saying when he kept saying, watch with me, watch with me. Get your eyes open. There is something so spiritually significant about to happen. The darkness is so dark. The decay is so deep. I need your prayers, fellas. I need some partners to help me carry the load of what is about to happen. And there is some darkness going on right now around us. And there's some darkness in your life. And the question is, are you connected to a community? Let me ask you this. The thing that you're most troubled about, I have no idea what that is. What is that? What just pops in your brain? A person, a place, a sin, someone who sinned against you. Your finances, lack of finances, job, no job, bad job. What is it that you're so troubled about that you have shared that with a partner and together you are bombarding the throne of grace to ask God to change that? Who is it that comes to mind? Think of a name right now. Who is it that you're praying with? Who is your partner in prayer? If you're just kind of sitting there, it's like, well, I could call so-and-so. I could call Trent. I'm not your partner in prayer, okay? I have three or four, but that's about all I can handle, right? And you need a partner in prayer. If a name did not pop into your brain, you need to get connected to a community, all right? Now, let me ask you this question. Are you a good partner in prayer? How many people in this room thought of your name when I asked them who prays for you? Now listen, it's a great thing. Every Sunday morning we pass the friendship register and we ask you for your prayer request. And you know what? We have a team of people that pray for you. But quite honestly, it's hard to pray for a lot of you because I don't know you. All I know is what you share on that thing. And we faithfully pray for you, the staff, the elders, the prayer team in our church. They lift your request before the throne of God. And that's great. Keep doing that. But I often wonder as I read those prayer requests, sometimes they're a wife praying for a husband. And I wonder if the wife has shared with the husband what it is that she's praying for the husband. Or there's something troubling your soul, and they share that with us, and I'm thinking, I don't know this person, I don't know the situation, I don't know the circumstances, Lord, I don't really know how to adequately pray for this person. But who knows you, cares for you, loves you, keeps you accountable, confronts you, and prays for you at a level that nobody that doesn't know you can't pray? Are you a good partner in prayer? Now, if you're a member at Harvest Bible Chapel, you hear us talk all the time about how you need to be connected in community. We have a small group ministry. And it's not that we have a small group ministry. We are a small group ministry. We are not a church with small groups. We are a church of small groups. If you are a part of the Harvest family, then you are in a small group. And if you're not, we're not going to be able to pray for you the way we want to be praying for you. You're not going to get the prayer support that you need in the most critical moments of your life. And so even within the small group, do you understand that as much as we try to structure that small group so that it will function in a way that creates community, the form doesn't always create the function? Are you opening your life up with honesty, transparency, vulnerability, and accountability so that people know you and know what the trouble is in your life and your heart, and then you flip that around? And are you open to say, I'm not going to let you carry that load by yourself. I'm going to carry that load to the Father in prayer. I'm not going to be sleeping while you're weeping. I'm going to be a good partner in prayer. Are you connected to community? If you're not, you're probably not getting the prayer support you need. Don't be sleeping when you should be praying. Here's the third lesson in the school of prayer. Rely on the right power in prayer. And the test question is, are you growing spiritually? Now, even in the last 5 minutes, I could kind of feel the weight of conviction coming in here, and everybody's getting all depressed, like, yeah, I stink at prayer, and I should be a better partner. And you know what? If that's what you felt, you've probably been trying to pray with the wrong power. There's two sources of power. There's your power, and there's God's power. Now notice what he says here in verse 41. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. Good note here. How much of our temptation could be avoided if we prayed? We pray in the temptation. We pray after the temptation, and we've sinned, and Lord, I confess, I fell to the temptation. Why don't we pray before the temptation? He says that we may not enter temptation, and the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So you can pray in the flesh. You can sing songs to God in the flesh. You can preach in the flesh. The reason I know that is because of what happened Friday afternoon about 2 o'clock. I usually spend my mornings with the Lord, and I'm usually asking God to show me what he wants me to bring to you on Sunday, and I'm studying the scripture. But usually Friday is the day that the work gets done. That's when all the thoughts come out of the head and into a Word document on my computer and spit it out and print it up, and I write the pulpit curriculum, and I get the PowerPoint ready, and I'm ready to go. And about half the time, that always doesn't get done on Friday. It bleeds over into Saturday, except when it's college football season. And then sometimes I get up on Sunday morning and rewrite the whole thing. So anyway, I'm working on it all week, but Friday's the big critical day. And today, this was a good week. I kind of felt like I was ahead of schedule, and I got up early on Friday morning. I thought, I can work on this thing for about 6 hours and be done. And so I worked really hard and typing all this stuff in there, got all my notes ready, got about 6 pages of notes, and I'm ready to bring it. I'm excited, and I'm kind of training. I've never done this before, but I want to run this half marathon that's coming up, and so I'm like, I got to be running. So I'm going to go for a run. It was finally above freezing in Michiana on Friday. Did anybody notice? Yeah. And so I'm thinking, I'm going to go run. And so I'm thinking about 3 o'clock, I can get out there and do that, and everything was going great. I was about 10 minutes from finishing the message, and my computer froze. Which, that's usually not very stressful to me. I have a degree in technology from 1989, and I can fix that thing. So anyway, I just thought, shut it down, you open it back up, and it's auto-saved, and it pops back up. But I brought it all back up, and what came back up was what I saw at 6 o'clock that morning. That's what I said. What came out of me at that point was not spirit. It was flesh. I'm kicking the thing, and I just So I just kind of sensed the Spirit say to my soul, he's like, were you preparing that message in the Spirit or in the flesh? Were you going to preach that message in the Spirit or in the flesh? So I flunked that class, and I got to do do-overs. And I had summer school there Friday afternoon. As I went back through that, this lesson, am I growing spirit? God gave me an opportunity to grow spiritually on that day. Now, do you understand how powerful and deceitful your flesh is? And do you understand the difference between doing something for God in the flesh and doing something for God in the Spirit? Notice these verses. Now, in the NIV, I know you saw that, it said, the body is weak. Now, that's self-evident. We know that, the body's weak. But flesh is so much deeper than our body. That's our appetites and our sinful nature. And look at what Romans 8:6 says. It says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, you can do a lot of stuff in the name of God, in the flesh, but how much of it pleases God? Everybody hold up the universal symbol about how much it pleases God. Yeah, it's about how much it pleases God. And so we should not pray in the flesh. If you attempt to pray in the flesh, you're not going to pray very long. You're going to go sleep. And Jesus said the problem is that your flesh is weak. Now, the good news is this. If you'll acknowledge the weakness of your flesh, you'll invite the work of the Spirit. Notice he says in the remaining part of this chapter, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit of God helps in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray. How many of you be honest enough to say, when I go to prayer, I have no idea what I'm supposed to be praying? I have 4 or 5 of you, you can join my school of prayer because that's where I'm at most of the time. I'm like, Lord, I don't even know what I'm supposed to be praying. And he says, that's all right. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, in that verse, the person that's groaning is not me. The person that's groaning is the Spirit. You know what the Spirit does? He takes my weak, feeble attempts to pray, usually praying about stuff I shouldn't be praying about, asking for stuff I shouldn't be asking for, and the Spirit takes all that and translates it to God so that by the time God the Father hears it, it's a great prayer. It acknowledges how weak I am in the flesh, and the Spirit empowers the one who is weak in prayer. So, if you're going to graduate this class, you have to be answering this question: are you growing spiritually? Again, no matter where you are, you willing to go a little farther in your walk with God and to crucify the flesh and to invite the work of the Spirit in your life? Here is the fourth lesson in the school of prayer. Take the right posture in prayer. Take the right posture in prayer. What was the posture of Jesus? It says here in verse 39 that he went a little further and he fell on his face. What was he doing on his face? Why was he praying on his face? Well, first of all, it's an act of humility. When you get in the presence of God, your face belongs in the dirt. It's an acknowledgement that, God, you are so high, you are so holy, I have nothing to offer you. I realize that even to come into your presence without your grace, I am in danger of being incinerated because I'm sinful, so I'm getting as low as I possibly can. Because it's an acknowledgement of my sinfulness. Now, this was not an acknowledgement of Jesus' sinfulness, and yet he was setting the model. Remember, he was teaching these guys to pray, and he's like, watch, this is a posture of prayer. Now listen, the posture of your physical body is of little significance. It's not no significance, because I think what is in our hearts is going to come out of our bodies in our lives, but Jesus was troubled in his soul. And this was something he modeled as an act of humility. What he was saying was, it's not so much about the posture of your body, but of the posture of your pride, that it needs to get in the dirt. Notice here in verse 39, it says, he was on his face and he prayed, and this is what he prayed: my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Do you see the word cup there? What is that? Did he have like a styrofoam cup or a Starbucks coffee cup? Or what's the cup? What is that? Well, in the Old Testament, this cup is referenced frequently. Isaiah calls it the cup of the wine of God's wrath. In this moment, with Jesus' face on the ground, he was staring into the cup. And what was he staring at? What did Jesus see in that cup? Five things. First of all, I believe he saw the cup of his physical suffering. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says this: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication. And so the writer of Hebrews is giving us a commentary on what was happening here in the Garden of Gethsemane. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. That's what the disciples would have been watching if they'd been awake. Loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his prayers. The first thing he saw in that cup was his physical suffering. He saw the method of his execution. He saw how gruesome. He saw how violent. He saw how bloody. He saw how terrifying it was going to be impaled by those nails and have that crown of thorns beaten into his head. He knew that it was going to be a cardiovascular and a neurological experience that would be excruciatingly painful. And in response to what he saw in the cup, there were loud cries and tears as he stared into that cup. Now, most people would stop right there and say, well, I understand how Jesus would probably have a pity party knowing that that was going to be a really bad experience for him. But it went so much further than that. There was so much more in that cup, not only his physical suffering, but his spiritual suffering. In just a few moments, Jesus would experience distance in his relationship with his Father. For the first time in all of eternity, God the Father would turn his back and turn his face on God the Son. Because in that moment, what God the Father saw as he looked at his Son was no longer his Son. He saw the sin of you and me. The third thing Jesus saw in that cup was sin. As Jesus stared into that cup, he saw Eve take that fruit and bite. While Adam, the passive, wimpy husband, was standing there, failing to lead, failing to take responsibility, failing to protect, failing to provide. Jesus saw that in the cup. Jesus saw their children, Cain and Abel, arguing and fighting and fussing. And then he saw Cain kill Abel. Jesus looked in that cup and he saw the wicked generation that caused Noah's flood. And only 8 were saved. Jesus saw David on that balcony looking and lusting after Bathsheba. He saw David send the order to murder Bathsheba's husband. He saw David committing adultery with Bathsheba. He looked in that cup and he saw the idolatry of the nation of Israel. He saw the immorality and the decay of the nation of the United States of America. He saw the worst 15 minutes of your life. He saw every act of rebellion. He saw every passive way that you've ignored him. He saw every time you slept when you should have been praying. He saw the sin that is decaying this world. Not only did he see the sin, I believe he saw the effects of sin. He saw a husband committing adultery against his wife and the devastation that caused that wife. He saw every little boy and little girl growing up in a broken home. He saw the abuse. He saw the weeping. He saw every war-torn nation. He saw the greed. And he saw every victim of sin in that cup. And he wept. Finally, he saw the wrath of God. Do you understand that every time you sin, you put another drop in that cup? And when you put another drop in that cup, you create another drop of God's wrath. The wrath of God is proportionate to the sin of man. And you are filling up a cup that has your name on it. And either you will drink the cup of God's wrath and you will die eternally, or you by faith will allow Jesus Christ to drink the cup of God's wrath. And in that moment, as Jesus was in the garden, he stared into the wrath of God. And you know what he said? He said, "I don't want it. I don't want to drink it." And he begged the Father, "God, if it be possible, is there any other way?" And I believe what he was saying, is there anyone else that could drink this cup? And yet he surrendered his will to God, and Jesus drank every drop of the wrath of God that should have poured on me. And because Jesus drank the wrath of God, I can freely drink the righteousness and grace and love of God. Jesus exchanged the cup reserved for me and drank it all. He exchanged places with me on that cross. And as a result, I am freely loved and forgiven, and I can drink from a different cup. Let me ask you this. Did God answer Jesus' prayer? Did God the Father answer God the Son prayer? What did he pray? The writer of Hebrews asked him. Jesus was saying, "Would you save me from death?" Did God answer that prayer? Yes or no? Did God answer the prayer? Did God save Jesus from death? Again, you're like, "I don't want to flunk out of church. I'll wait for the answer and I'll write that down." God did hear Jesus' prayer to save him from death. He answered him not by sparing him from the cross. He answered him by raising him from the grave. Jesus is alive today, and he wants to hear your prayers. God the Son, if he's dead today, he can't save anybody. But if you, by faith, will receive him, you can know the love of God. So the question is, are you humbly confessing that the sin in that cup is yours? Last lesson in the school of prayer is this. Set the right priority in prayer. And to pass this class, you have to answer this question correctly. Are you surrendered completely? Of course, in verse 39, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he says this, not as I will, but as you will. Then down in verse 42, he says it again, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus exchanged the priority of his will for the priority of God's will. And if Jesus could plead as boldly as he did before the throne of God, we should feel free to express the longings of our heart to God as well. Now, for those of us that have a very high view of the sovereignty of God, which I do, God can do anything he wants. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need my prayers. God's going to do what God's going to do. For me, I have overreacted to that very good truth. And at times, I've been prayerless because I have been afraid to express to God my will, thinking my will is probably not God's will anyway. God's just going to do what he's going to do. But I was challenged this week by this verse because Jesus had a will. Father, if you'll make it possible for me not to go there, I will not go there. I really would not like to endure this pain. And so it's an encouragement to me to express to God things that I really would like as a part of my life. And you can too. Express to him your will. If some of you have a will to be married, tell God about that. If you are married and don't want to be married anymore, you can't pray that because it's God's will now that you're in that married, that you stay married. Change your prayer, okay? Not your will, but God's will be done. That's the prayer that you need to pray. And so there's a thousand things that we can tell the Lord about, but only if you end the prayer by saying, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And exchange the priority of your will for the priority of God's will. And in order to pray that prayer, you must be completely surrendered. Again, I don't know where you're at today. Maybe it's some time in your past when you were 12 or 15 or 47. I don't know. But have you ever truly told the Lord, Lord, I surrender my will to yours. Break the back of my willful pride. I want to be on your program. I'm not asking you to get on mine. Now, if you did that 5, 10, 15 years ago, that really is a prayer that we should pray every day. Lord, it's a new day. I've got a new ball of flesh I'm fighting with. There's new temptations coming my way. I want to go on record, Lord. Today, I'm living for your will, not my own. Go a little further in prayer. There's one more thing before we finish that we need to really pay attention to. It's in verse 40. Can't skip this. Jesus came back to those sleeping disciples and he asked them a question. And he said this, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? 1 hour. Just 1 hour. And the implication is, I'm not asking you for a whole lot. I'm just asking you for an hour. There's so much further that you could go in prayer. I'm just asking you for a measly hour. Have you ever spent an uninterrupted hour in conversation with God? Without checking your cell phone for a text, without checking your Facebook status, without watching TV, without listening to music, but you, in a conversation with God, where you speak to him and he speaks to you in the school of prayer. That's the expectation for every true disciple of Christ. Now, not everybody can do that. Not everybody makes it into the garden. Some don't even make it to the garden. Some only three went a little further. I want all of us as a church to go a little farther in prayer. And so I want to challenge you with something. I challenged the first service with this too. Between now and next Sunday, I want to invite you to spend 3 uninterrupted hours with God in prayer. Now, you may do what Jesus did and in the posture of prayer, just get on your face for an hour. Or you may go for a walk and your eyes may be open the whole time. Interestingly, when he says watch, he means get your eyes open. So the implication was that your eyes are open in prayer. But not while you're driving, not while you're reading, not, your eyes do need to be open when you're in prayer and when you're driving, but not when you're doing anything else. You say an hour, I'd run out of things to say in 5 minutes. Well, not if you have a good understanding of your sin, because it would take you a while to confess sin. So I've got a little tool here that I've used for years, and on your way out, the ushers have this for you. And what it is, it's a 12-step program for prayerless Christians. 12 steps. What if you spent 5 minutes on each of the steps? Step 1, confession. You think you could think of 5 minutes worth of sin to confess? If not, we got deeper issues, okay? And just tell the Lord, say, Lord, sin number 1 on my prayer list, I'm prayerless, Lord. And I haven't been a person of faith. And Lord, you've seen, you just go back over the last 24 hours and confess humbly before God your need for his forgiveness. And then number 2, praise. And in, all you're doing here is calling attention to God's attributes, God's goodness and patience and love and wisdom and holiness, all the attributes of God. Step 3, waiting on God. This is when you don't even say anything to God. You're just waiting. It's a principle in Scripture. Waiting, and then the Word. You open up God's Word. Maybe you just go back over these 10 verses and say, Lord, I want to deeper understand here what you're doing and you're calling me. And finally, you get to number 5 is intercession. Now, intercession is where you're asking for stuff. But notice, if you do this right, you will have already prayed 20 minutes before you ask God for anything. Most of us, all we know how to do is ask God for stuff. And the reason we don't get the stuff is because we don't go through the confession of sin and praising him and waiting and listening about what he wants me to pray in the first place. And then petition. Asking God to provide for personal needs and asking God to meet the needs of others. And then number 7, if God answers now, 5 minutes of thanking God for how good he is. And Lord, you've answered these prayers. And singing. This is why you want to have this time alone. You say, God does not want to hear me sing. Yes, he does. He does. Or if you can't sing, then put a CD in and sing along. Maybe you want to take your lunch hour, leave your office place, get in your car, crank it up, and cry out to God in prayer. And then meditation. That's where you're pondering spiritual things and thinking about deep truths of Scripture. And then listening and recording those answers. And God's going to tell you some stuff. And here's your marching orders for the end of the day. And then spending some time in the Psalms and then ending in praise. You may say, I thought praise was one of the ones earlier. It was. You start in praise, you end in praise, because it's not about me. It's about him. It's about making much of him in prayer. So let's go a little farther in our prayer, but we must be surrendered completely. Now, this is the way we're going to end the service. Prayer. What a concept. I want to invite those of you that are physically able and have a desire to do so, to take the posture of prayer, which means to turn, get on your knees, and turn that chair into an old-fashioned prayer altar. And let's just spend a few minutes in the garden in a conversation with God the Father. So let's do that right now. Just turn, get on your knees. I'm going to give you a few things just to bring before the Father. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but let's do it right now. Why don't you just acknowledge to him the sin of prayerlessness in your life? I'm right there with you. Lord, I've been too busy. I've been talking to too many people. I've been talking about other things. And Lord, right now I confess to you, I've been prayerless. And would you thank the Lord for the cleansing power of his blood that began to be shed in that garden for that sin? Would you ask him to make you a good partner in prayer? Could ask him to give you a partner in prayer. Then finally, would you just end that prayer by saying, Lord, I have a very strong will. I'm asking you in a fresh new way to break it, to mold it. I want to exchange my will for your will. I will go where you want me to go. I will stay where you want me to stay. I will speak when and where and what you want me to speak. I will give what you want me to give. I will stop what you want me to stop. I will start what you want me to start. Lord, you hear our prayers. Lord, it's an amazing thing that you would invite us to bear the load, to feel the weight for this world. God, today we ask you to do the impossible. We began the service by praying for revival. God, would you push back the darkness? Would you light a light even in this community, in this church, in the hearts of families, in the hearts of men, that would once again make you priority over everything that competes for you? And Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen.